Today we want to talk about the topic of obedience. This is obviously a really important topic. It touches upon a number of other questions you might find yourself asking. For instance, can we as Christians anger or displease God? Do we have the power to obey God? Are our works to be considered filthy rags? Does God see sin in believers, or does he only see Jesus? Are good works in any sense necessary for believers? Should we ever look at our own lives and our works for assurance of salvation? So today we'll discuss if, how, and why we obey the Lord. To answer that, we need to know who we are. If I say we obey the Lord, I need to make sure you understand who we is. Do I mean humans in general? Do I mean unregenerate persons? Or am I speaking specifically about those who have been born again by grace through faith in Christ? So in order to have this conversation, we need the art of distinction. It's been said at the root of many, if not most, of our theological errors is the failure to make proper distinctions. G.K. Chesterton said, "It is the first rule of intelligent discussion that one should understand what one is arguing about." Otherwise, you might be guilty of what is called a category mistake. For instance, imagine if someone were to ask you what color is the number 3. Or if you're looking at a book of colorful numbers, that might make sense. But if someone is speaking more philosophically, that doesn't make sense. It's a category mistake. Unless you have like autistic synesthesia, numbers and colors are categorically different. What about these questions? Where is God located? Where is heaven located? Where is the soul located? Those are all category mistakes, since where something is located has to do with space. It doesn't apply to non-spatial, immaterial things. God is everywhere and God is nowhere. Both of those are technically true, since God is the creator and not created. He is immaterial, not material. So we make a category mistake when we confuse the creator with creation, or when we confuse something like person and nature. For instance, when we say God is three persons, that's orthodoxy. But if we say God is three natures, that's heresy. You have to distinguish the categories of nature and person in order to try to do justice to the Trinity. The same is true when it comes to Christology. Jesus is one person is orthodox. Jesus is one nature is heresy. That's going to be important to recognize. And here's why this is important in discussing obedience. Because if you fail to make the proper distinctions in a conversation on obedience, you'll inevitably end up veering into a ditch on either side of the road. For instance, in order to understand obedience, we need to distinguish justification from sanctification. We need to distinguish positional from progressive sanctification. We need to distinguish law from gospel. When it comes to justification and sanctification, we need to recognize those are distinct graces. Unlike in the Roman Catholic Church, which blends together these two works of God, we need to recognize there is a difference between justification and sanctification. But though they are distinct, they are indivisible. God never justifies someone without sanctifying them. As faith without works is dead, so is justification without sanctification. So Roman Catholic theology kind of blends justification and sanctification. They made them synonymous, but the proper response is not to completely separate them entirely, but rather to distinguish them. They can't be divided. They're both benefits of Christ, and Christ cannot be divided. It's impossible to be united to Christ and not united to some aspect of Christ. So when we're united to Christ, we get the whole Christ. We get all of his benefits, including justification and sanctification. Speaking of sanctification, we also need to distinguish between positional and progressive sanctification. There is a biblical sense in which we have already been sanctified. This refers to what theologians call our positional sanctification. When we are justified, we are also sanctified in that sense. For instance, 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Hebrews 10:10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So notice, it's done. It's finished. We are sanctified. So why then does Scripture tell us to pursue sanctification? Why does Scripture speak of sanctification as an ongoing reality? Well, because of the nature of the already but not yet kingdom. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. There's this ongoing transformation. 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So we are sanctified, but we're also being sanctified. Unless we understand there's some sort of contradiction in Scripture, then we have to realize there is a distinction there. Because these verses tell us to do certain things, to cleanse and to abstain and to strive. So the reason that Scripture can both say that we are holy and tell us to pursue holiness isn't that there is a contradiction. It isn't that Paul is just confused. The reason is that there is a categorical distinction between positional and progressive sanctification. By the way, there is also a reality called future or ultimate sanctification in which God will finish what he has already begun. Now, just as a quick note, there's a helpful book. I think I put it in the back of your notes, in the bibliography. It's called Already Sanctified by Don Payne. It makes the argument that we should actually call this ongoing, continuous process transformation rather than progressive sanctification, in order to properly emphasize that the primary way that Scripture speaks of sanctification is in the positional or accomplished sense. I certainly agree with the argument that that's the primary way that Scripture speaks of it, but since there is some sense in which Scripture speaks of it as an ongoing reality, I think it's fine to speak of it as a progressive sanctification. Now, Luther also recognized this distinction, but he called it by a different name. He spoke of passive and active righteousness, or passive and active sanctification. Passive sanctification is already, it's entirely accomplished by God, whereas we participate to some degree in our ongoing active sanctification. According to Luther, passive righteousness is ours by virtue of our union with Christ. We are passive. We simply receive it. We don't do anything for it. It's an alien righteousness, similar to justification. Our hope, our confidence is grounded entirely in this passive righteousness. But Luther also recognized active righteousness, active sanctification. This righteousness is, quote, the product of the righteousness of the first type. It's actually its fruit and consequence. In other words, because you are passively righteous, therefore as a fruit of that, you are actively pursuing righteousness. So he writes of the role of works in the life of a believer. He says, I am saying this in order that no one may suppose that we reject or prohibit good works, as the papists falsely accuse us, because they understand neither what they themselves are saying nor what we are teaching. What Luther is doing in the Reformation is he is removing works from justification. That's where Catholicism places them. Works play absolutely no role whatsoever in our justification. But Luther doesn't get rid of works entirely. He just places them in the category of sanctification. And then within sanctification, he distinguishes between what is passive and what is active. So he doesn't place works in the category of passive or positional sanctification, but he does place it in the category of active, or what we might call progressive sanctification. So we have been sanctified, we are being sanctified, and we will be sanctified. Each of those are true. If you confuse those, though, you tumble into error. But these distinctions are crucial if you want to avoid heterodoxy. If we think that we have to pursue, earn, gain, work for passive sanctification or positional sanctification, that's legalism. That's self-righteousness. But on the other hand, if we think that we're, because we are positionally sanctified, we don't have to pursue progressive sanctification, that's called antinomianism. What is antinomianism? You can get a gist from the word itself, its etymology. By the way, this word was coined by Luther. This is interesting in that Luther is the theologian who is most often quoted by those with antinomian tendencies, though Luther himself wrote an entire treatise called Against the Antinomians. Luther himself admitted that his rhetoric was at times hyperbolic, so he had to come back around, correct the misunderstanding of some of his followers who thought that he meant that since one is already justified and one is already sanctified, the law therefore played no role in the believer's life. That's the heart of antinomianism. Right? It's formed from the prefix anti, which means against, and nomos, meaning law. Antinomianism is the rejection or the neglect of God's law. It's the spirit of the hypothetical opponent who asked Paul, "Shall we sin all the more so that grace may abound?" Now, in reality, functionally, there are all kinds of antinomianism. For instance, someone might say, "Christ broke the law for love." You might have heard that before. That's antinomianism. In reality, Christ didn't break the law. He fulfilled it. He certainly broke Jewish tradition, but he never broke the actual law. Or another form of antinomianism is when someone says that because they're under grace, it doesn't matter if they sin. They're under grace, not law, so they feel no conviction when they sleep around or they get drunk or whatever. Or antinomians say that because God only sees Christ in us, it's never possible for Christians to displease God. Or other antinomians preach a free grace theology that divides the call to believe from the call to repent. You can have Jesus as your Savior, even if he isn't your Lord. It's a celebration of faith without works. Or sometimes antinomianism consists of the message, don't worry about it when it comes to sin. So someone looking at porn is told to just stop worrying about it. Now what makes this so subtle and pernicious is that there is a sense in which Scripture agrees with that statement. Christians shouldn't, quote unquote, worry about their sin in the sense that they shouldn't be anxious about their sin. They're under grace. There is therefore now no condemnation. So you shouldn't worry about your sin. There's another phrase we use that phrase in English. Don't worry about it. Colloquially, what does that mean? It doesn't matter. Check, check. Okay. Colloquially, that means it doesn't matter. It's not that big of a deal. And if that's what you mean by don't worry about your sin, that's wrong. That's heretical. That's bad counsel. You absolutely should care about your sin. The Bible's full of admonitions for you to care about your sin. God's commands for you to pursue holiness aren't rhetorical. So don't worry about it in the sense of condemnation, but do care about it in the sense of conviction. So one of the dangers of antinomianism is that it lurks in ambiguity and a lack of definition. But it ultimately boils down to some sort of rejection or opposition to God's law. In particular, it's a rejection of the use of God's law in a believer's life. Now, to realize why that's destructive, we need to make another distinction. We need to distinguish between the various uses of the law. And one of the impacts of the Reformation is the recognition of a distinction between three different uses of God's law. Let's see how Calvin, the father of Reformed theology, spoke of the distinctions. As it relates to the first use of the law, he says that it, quote, shows God's righteousness. All of these are from his Institutes. It shows God's righteousness, that is, the righteousness alone acceptable to God. It warns, informs, convicts, and lastly condemns every man of his own unrighteousness. In other words, the law in this sense is like a mirror in which we contemplate our weakness and our ugliness. The law functions to reveal our inadequacy, to drive us to Christ. Here are some more quotes that make this point. He said, dismissing the stupid opinion of their own strength, they come to realize that they stand and are upheld by God's hand alone, that naked and empty-handed, they flee to his mercy, repose entirely in it, hide deep within it, and seize upon it alone for righteousness and merit. Or as Augustine said, the law bids us, as we try to fulfill its requirements and become wearied in our weakness under it, to know how to ask the help of grace. Again, Augustine, God commands what we cannot do that we may know what we ought to seek from him. One more time from Augustine. If the Spirit of grace is absent, the law is present only to accuse and kill us. I want to include quotes from these two guys in particular because Augustine was known as the doctor of grace. Calvin is associated with the doctrines of grace. If you want to understand grace from a biblical perspective, they're good representatives of how the church has historically thought about it. So if the first use of the law is to show us the perfect righteousness of God, which is then juxtaposed with our own imperfection. As Augustine writes, the law orders that we, after attempting to do what is ordered, and so feeling our weakness under the law, may learn to implore the help of grace. Now, where do we see this in Scripture? We see it in a number of places. Galatians 3, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. James 2, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Galatians 3, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Romans 3, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So this is the first use of the law. It reveals our sin, it drives us to Christ who alone satisfies God's commands. This isn't the only use of the law. As Calvin writes, the second function of the law is this, at least by fear of punishment, to restrain certain men who are untouched by any care for what is just and right, unless compelled by hearing the dire threats in the law. In other words, the law has a curbing effect in restraining evil. The law doesn't change hearts, but it can change behavior. As Calvin says, it serves by means of its fearful denunciations and the consequent dread of punishment to curb those who, unless forced, have no regard for rectitude and justice. Think about this use of the law in your own life. You're driving here, that 40 mile per hour speed limit sign probably doesn't prevent you from speeding. But it might very well prevent you from going 85. Right? Some of us may drive 40 in a 40, others 45, others 50, but few of us feel the freedom to treat it like our own personal Autobahn. Very few of us paid no heed whatsoever to the law. Or think about what laws, if you were honest, you yourself would break if you knew there would be no penalty. Most of us still wouldn't murder or kidnap, but I imagine there would be a lot more perjury, petty theft. At least to some degree, the law restrains sin and crime. Think about our culture today and the way that evil runs rampant because laws are not being enforced. Having strict laws and severe penalties wouldn't solve the problem of crime, but it would curb it. If we were to have immediate public executions for murder or rape, for instance, those atrocities wouldn't stop, but it's naive to think that they wouldn't decrease. That's the second use of the law. God has given the law to curb the effect of sin, to restrain it. But the law's function doesn't stop with these two, because there's a third use, and this is what antinomians reject. As Calvin writes, the third and principal use, which pertains more closely to the proper purpose of the law, finds its place among believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already lives and reigns. That final phrase is really important. This applies only to believers. Only believers can carry out this third use of the law, those who are already regenerated, those who already possess positional or passive sanctification. As Calvin writes, the law, which among sinners can engender nothing but death, ought among the saints to have a better and more excellent use. This is perhaps most controversial today, but the third use of the law is to reveal what is pleasing to God. As John 14 says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. So the law functions in this sense to enlighten us to God's will. It tells us to avoid sexual morality and theft and deception and greed and pride. Tells us to pursue love and charity and good works and prayer and so forth. And the crucial distinction to recognize is that for his children, God enables obedience. Augustine writes, the law commands, grace supplies the strength to act. As he was well known for saying in his debate with Pelagius, give what you command and command what you will. In other words, there are two dangers really to avoid here, two ditches on either side of the road. First is thinking that we can act without grace. That was the error of Augustine's opponent, Pelagius. But the other error is to think that grace is impotent. Grace doesn't empower. Grace doesn't transform us. Again, that separates the person of Christ from the benefits of Christ, or the person of the Spirit from the work of the Spirit. It suggests you can have the Son and you can have the Spirit, but they aren't really doing anything in your life. So in this third use of the law, God teaches his people how to obey. Calvin again says, here is the best instrument for them to learn more thoroughly each day the nature of the Lord's will to which they aspire, and to confirm them in the understanding of it. And again, the servant of God will also avail himself of this benefit of the law by frequent meditation upon it, to be aroused to obedience, to be strengthened in it, to be drawn back from the slippery path of transgression. So the law, in this sense, functions a bit like a parent discipling and disciplining their child. In fact, Calvin describes it as a whip used on a lazy donkey to arouse it to work. And he says this, he lays hold not only of the precepts, but also the accompanying promise of grace, which alone sweetens what is bitter. Notice the law apart from grace is bitter. It brings death, it brings condemnation, it brings shame, it brings fear. But it doesn't stay like that for the believer, because the grace sweetens it so that it becomes pleasant. Therefore, he writes, we ought not to be frightened away from the law or to shun its instruction merely because it requires a much stricter moral purity than we shall reach while we bear about us the prison house of the body. Or as Luther wrote, we need the Decalogue, that's the Ten Commandments, not only to apprise us of our lawful obligations, but we also need it to discern how far the Holy Spirit has advanced us in his work of sanctification, and by how much we still fall short of the goal, lest we become secure and imagine that we have done all that is required. Thus we must constantly grow in sanctification and always become new creatures in Christ. Notice, Luther advocates multiple uses of the law, though he didn't explicitly articulate the three uses that Calvin developed. That said, many of Luther's successors took up the language of the three uses and ran with it. So the law is first a mirror that exposes our sin. It's a curb that restrains our sin. And by the way, sometimes people reverse the order of those. So you might see first use referring to the second use here. But the third use is always a guide that teaches us. So a mirror that exposes our sin, a curb that restrains our sin, and a guide that teaches obedience. So when we think of obedience, we need to remember there's a fundamental distinction between believers and unbelievers. There's a difference between the bare law and the law that's been sweetened by grace, a law that's been sweetened by the gospel. And that's because of the grace of regeneration, which is part of the newness of the new covenant. What's so new about the new covenant? Obviously, we believe in something called the new covenant. The second half of the Bible is called the New Testament, testamentum, being the Latin translation of the Hebrew and Greek words for covenant. So it's called the New Testament because it's the inauguration and exposition of the new covenant. And if we want to know what's so new about the new covenant, we should really actually look back to where it was first prophesied. There are two main places in the Old Testament where the New Testament is foretold. Those places are Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Look at those in your Bible or in your notes. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. Notice what's new, what is not like the previous Mosaic covenant, is that God will put his law in the hearts of his people. He will write it on their hearts. What is pictured isn't only the declaration of forgiveness. Yes and amen. Part of the new covenant is absolute forgiveness. But it's not only a declaration, it's also restoration, transformation of the heart. Look at Ezekiel 36, we see something similar. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Notice God removes the heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh. He puts his spirit within us, causes us to walk in his statutes, to obey his rules. This is unlike the Mosaic covenant. In the Torah, God commanded, but he didn't empower the covenant people to obey those commands. As Deuteronomy 29 says, but to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes or to see, or ears to hear. See, what Israel needed, what we need, were circumcised hearts, not just circumcised flesh. That's exactly what we get in Christ. So contrast the language of the Mosaic covenant with the new covenant promise of a new heart, of eyes to see and ears to hear. In other words, there is a fundamental difference between the old covenant and the new. Paul describes that difference in 2 Corinthians 3 like this. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So the old covenant was external. It was written on tablets of stone. The new is internal. It's written on the heart. What the old merely commanded, the new is provided. Paul makes this same distinction in Romans chapter 7, where he writes this, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Notice there's a sense in which we are released from the law. There's another sense in which we serve in a new way, a Spirit-empowered way. Or as he writes in 1 Corinthians 9, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. In other words, there's a sense in which we are no longer under the law. We're no longer under the Mosaic law. But we're still under a form of law, the law of God, the law of Christ. You probably heard me quote this poem before. It says, run, John, run, the law commands. It gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly, gives me wings. Where does that come from? It comes from this reality that in Christ we become new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. A number of years ago, Tully Inchevigian, the grandson of Billy Graham, wrote an article entitled, You Can't Teach a Frog to Fly, So Stop Trying. The point of his article was, you can't obey. Just stop trying harder. Rest in Jesus instead. I certainly agree with resting in Jesus, but the problem with the article is that you're no longer a frog. You've become a new creation. The gospel has given you wings. Yes, you're still learning how to use your wings. Your flying at time will look like Woodstock from the Peanuts comic. It's awkward flying. You'll occasionally crash, Launchpad McDuck from DuckTales. Your flying is imperfect, it's awkward, but it's no longer impossible. Remember what Augustine and Calvin talked about in regards to the efficacy of grace. Grace doesn't merely declare us forgiven. It transforms us, it restores us, it compels us, it empowers us. The new covenant, by its very nature, comes with a certain power. A fuel, it teaches and it transforms. It exhorts and it empowers. It commands and it converts. We therefore have the ability to obey. Imperfectly, but truly. Look at Titus 2, 11 through 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Notice, grace brings salvation, but it also trains us. It isn't either or, it's a both and. Grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. If you deny the ability of Christ, or of Christians, to grow in maturity, you're not actually magnifying grace. You're compartmentalizing it. You're diluting it. You're cheapening it. You're minimizing it. You're neutering it. You're truncating it. You're saying it only removes the penalty of sin, but not the power. That doesn't magnify Christ. That minimizes the sufficiency or efficacy or extent of his work. Go back to 2 Corinthians 7. We read this earlier. 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Because of God's promises, because of the empowerment of the Spirit, because of the gospel, we have a responsibility. God not only commands us, but he indwells us, empowers us. As John Owen said, there is grace administered by the promises of the gospel, enabling us to perform the obedience of it in that way and manner which God will accept. Or as Luther's small catechism asks, what else has the Holy Ghost wrought in you by the gospel? It says, the Holy Ghost has sanctified me in the true faith so that I can now overcome sin and do good works. Or as Paul asks in Romans, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What's his response? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Notice what he's actually saying there. We have died to sin. That wasn't true of all the members of the old covenant community. You could be an Israelite. You could be a member of the covenant community and not be elect, not be regenerate. But in the new covenant, to be a member of the covenant is to be regenerate. And if regenerate, then you have died to sin. And if you've died to sin, then you're now alive in Christ. You can't be a Christian if you haven't died to sin, because it's part of what it means to be a Christian. It means that you've been buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. So Paul obviously isn't just saying that we should sin all the more. Neither did he say that those who are saved should just try harder. He says instead they should lean into their new nature. Realize that they are new creatures. Become what they already are. Herman Bavinck says, those who are born of God increasingly become the children of God and bear his image and likeness, because in principle they already are his children. You are a child, therefore act like it. In other words, gospel grace isn't merely declarative, but restorative and transformative. Unless you grasp this reality, the rest of Romans 6 won't make sense. For instance, verse 11, so also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Yes, it's true, you've died to sin, but now you have a responsibility. You now need to consider the implications of that. Consider yourselves dead to sin. And therefore, verses 12 and 13, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. In verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Those commands aren't hypothetical. They aren't rhetorical. They aren't impossible. The entire newness of the new covenant suggests otherwise. The entire presupposition of Romans 6 is that our new creation, our new nature, our regeneration has actually accomplished something in us. As Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is himself often wrongly accused of preaching antinomianism because of his exaltation of grace, as he writes, he says, the New Testament calls upon us to take action. It does not tell us that the work of sanctification is going to be done for us. We are in the good fight of faith, and we have to do the fighting. But thank God we are enabled to do it. That thank God is very important there. We are enabled to do it by grace. So all glory goes to God. For the moment we believe and are justified by faith and are born again of the Spirit of God, we have the ability. So the New Testament method of sanctification is to remind us of that. And having reminded us of it, it says, now then, go and do it. So how does the book of Romans end? With a list of exhortations, a list of commands, a list of imperatives that follows a similar flow in many of Paul's books, in which there is an entire section. The first half of the book is indicative, followed by the next half, which is imperative. Indicative refers to what God has already done. The imperative refers to what is imperative upon you in light of what God has done. In other words, the imperatives are the commands for you to obey. Apart from the indicative is sin. That's self-righteousness. That's legalism. But for you to say, because I have the indicative, I don't need the imperative, that's also sin. You need both. Because Christ died to save you not only from the penalty of sin, but the power, the presence of sin. To some degree, you could say the penalty was dealt with in justification, the power in sanctification, the presence of sin in glorification. One day, the presence of sin will be eradicated from our lives in glorification. So many Christians, though, live and act as if the power is still there, as if we're still dead in our trespasses, as if we're still enslaved to sin, still under the law as a merely destructive and not instructive force. When we were unbelievers, the law was our enemy because God was our enemy. But now that God is our friend, so is his word. It should be sweet to us because its bitterness has been sweetened by grace. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, you are saved by grace, but you're also saved for works. Saying you're saved by works is sin. So is saying that grace means that your works aren't important. And again, unless you understand this distinction, you'll stumble into one of two errors. You'll either interpret Romans 6 and other passages giving commands as being irrelevant. Doesn't matter if we obey. We can't obey in any meaningful way. If we can't actually obey, the passage doesn't really make sense. There's no distinctive newness of the new covenant if it isn't accompanied by the grace to obey. That's one error to avoid, the error of antinomianism. Or you can err in the other direction. You can also deny grace and interpret it in a legalistic, self-righteous sense. I've mentioned legalism a number of times. What is legalism? It's one of those terms that's often ironically used in a very self-righteous sense. As we'll see, often those who accuse others of legalism are themselves actually guilty of legalism. Anytime you tell someone to do something they don't want to do, they might accuse you of legalism. It isn't legalistic to tell someone to stop cheating on their spouse, to stop looking at pornography, to attend church, to submit to their husband, to love your wife, don't get drunk. So what is legalism? Well, there's multiple types. As there are multiple types of antinomianism, there's multiple types of legalism. For instance, those who separate the external law from the internal purpose are guilty of a form of legalism. The Pharisees did this with the Sabbath. You're familiar with this. They adhered to the outward form, but they rejected the very spirit of the law. They failed to recognize the true meaning of the command. They wouldn't do any work. Then they protested when Jesus gave people rest by giving them food or healing on the Sabbath. Second type of legalism is when you attempt to obey out of your own strength apart from grace. So Pelagianism is a form of legalism. Anyone who thinks they can earn God's love or merit his favor is guilty of legalism. All the other world religions, all of the cults are guilty of this type of legalism. Really, only in Christianity do you see the gospel of grace. The third type is when we add to God's laws. The Pharisees were guilty of this as well. They built a wall around the law. The law says, don't do A. In order to avoid A, we're also going to prohibit B and C and D. The law said certain persons couldn't eat certain foods in certain conditions, so we're just going to prohibit that food for all persons in all conditions. We're not much better than the Pharisees because Christians do this all the time when it comes to drinking or movies or playing cards or whatever it might be. We take a command against drunkenness and say, in order to avoid that, we should just avoid all alcohol. That's legalism. That's what the Pharisees did. We take the commands about modesty and mandate a particular style of a long skirt as the only way to fulfill that command. We take a command about sexual morality and say that means we should avoid all dancing and all movies and all quote-unquote secular music. are some types of dancing and some movies and some music inappropriate for Christians? Sure. That carte blanche rejection is a telling sign of legalism. Fourth type of legalism is when you selectively pick and choose which laws to obey. Again, the Pharisees provide an example of this. We said that one can declare something korban that is given to God and thus refuse to submit to the fifth commandment call to honor one's parents. Where do we see that today? Again, this is where I think it's ironic. So-called progressive Christians who are always talking about how fundamentalist Christians are legalistic, so-called progressive Christians are guilty of this very form of legalism. They pit various commands of Scripture against each other. They'll take the biblical command to love and use it to cancel out commands about homosexuality. Or they take commands about turning the other cheek as if that applies to cases of church discipline or just war theory. Again, notice the irony. Those who most often accuse conservatives of fundamentalism or legalism are actually guilty of the very sin they accuse others of. It's a form of projection. So there's all kinds of legalism, but nowhere in Scripture is it suggested that it's legalistic to tell people to do what God says. To tell them they have the power to do it apart from grace, that's legalistic. To tell them they have to do something other than, more than what God says, that's legalistic. But to simply say, in Christ, you have the power to do what God has commanded, that's not legalism. That's faithfulness. In fact, what's ironic is that legalists don't actually love God's law. They selectively choose which parts to enforce, and or they otherwise say it's insufficient, it's imperfect. The legalist can't really say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. Is my meditation all the day." They don't love God's command. They love themselves. They love their own autonomy. They love their own traditions. So we want to avoid the errors of legalism and antinomianism, and the only way to do so is to note that grace is the ground and seed of obedience. Obedience flows from grace as a necessary consequence. A proper understanding of grace is necessary to avoid both of these errors. Sinclair Ferguson notes, antinomianism and legalism are not so much antithetical to each other as they are both antithetical to grace. This is why Scripture never prescribes one as the antidote for the other. Rather, grace, God's grace in Christ, in our union with Christ, is the antidote to both. He also notes, legalism and antinomianism are, in fact, non-identical twins that emerge from the same womb. Eve's rejection of God's law, which is antinomianism, was in fact the fruit of her distorted view of God, which is legalism. Remember when she says, God said that we shouldn't eat of it, neither should we touch it. He mentions there Eve. Consider also the Pharisees. If you asked anyone whether the Pharisees were legalists or antinomians, everyone would say the former. But look at Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other. See what they do? They neglect certain aspects of the law. That's antinomianism. They are their own law, autonomy. They pick and choose which aspects of God's law they want to obey. We saw that in the Korban example mentioned earlier. Because of one law, they ignored another. They didn't love the totality of God's law. The Pharisees are both legalists and antinomians, and that might seem ironic until you realize, like we just read, they're non-identical twins. In fact, I think at the root of all sin is both legalism and antinomianism. If you struggle with antinomianism, the cure isn't more legalism. The cure is grace. But if you struggle with legalism, the cure isn't antinomianism, it's grace. The cure for legalism isn't go and sin a little bit more, but rather to understand and appreciate the fullness of grace available to you in Christ. Both the legalist and the antinomian need more grace, but which aspect of grace, what implication of grace they might need, might differ. For instance, the antinomian who's living in sin, sinning all the more so that grace may abound, they need to hear the fact that God's law is a form of grace and that the new covenant empowers obedience, that they've died with Christ. The legalist who feels condemned by any failure needs to be reminded they're loved and accepted in Christ no matter what. Both legalism and antinomianism are misapplications or denials of grace. That grace is ours in Christ. That's why union with Christ is such a fundamental reality. It's the fountainhead of all of God's work in our lives. I said it earlier, the problem with failing to recognize, the problem with making this division between positional and progressive sanctification, as if you can have one and not the other, is that it divides Christ, and Christ can't be divided. So Calvin writes this. He says, we see that our whole salvation and all of its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere. Think about that for a second. Our whole salvation and all of its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. Look nowhere but Christ for salvation. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. For by his birth, he is made like us in all respects, that he might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If reconciliation, in his descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in his tomb. If newness of life, in his resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in his entrance into heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings, in his kingdom. If untroubled expectation of judgment, in the power given him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let's drink our fill from his fountain and from no other. In other words, obedience is not simply a message of trying harder, being better. If that's what you're hearing today, that's not what I'm saying. But it is a matter of understanding what is already yours by virtue of union with Christ and the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit. And the last thing I want to mention before we give a few closing practical exhortations is that there is mystery here. We've mentioned before, all heresy results from the attempt to minimize some mystery that God has given to us. This is one of the most helpful hermeneutical tools or truths that you can learn if you want to be a good student of the Word. We have a blog that expounds on this more fully, but look at this quote by James Dolezal. He says, our theological grammar functions in part to preserve the integrity of the revealed mystery of God at precisely those points where human reason may be tempted to diminish it in an effort to render God more easily understood by the human intellect. The point of theological grammar is not to remove the mystery, it's to emphasize, to preserve the mystery. And that definitely happens here. As humans, we don't like the tension. We don't like the tension of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Tension makes us uncomfortable. Always reminds me of that episode of The Office, Scott's Tots. If you've seen that, you know what I'm talking about. There's this moment of intense tension. And in fact, a lot of fans of The Office won't watch that episode because it's so tense. We don't like tension. It makes us uncomfortable, so we're tempted to relieve the tension. But when it comes to theology, when you relieve the tension, you reduce the mystery of God's work. You don't like the tension of God being three in one, so you emphasize one to the neglect of the other. You don't like the tension of Christ being truly human and truly God, so you emphasize one to the neglect of the other. You don't like the tension between God being absolutely sovereign and you having some responsibility. Look at Philippians 2. Good exposition of this mystery. We preached through it last year or so. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both the will and to work for his good pleasure. Notice we have a role, we have a responsibility, we have a command. We are to work out our salvation, but notice God's sovereignty in this. God works in us both the will and the work. What I think this is saying is you shouldn't conceive of God's work and our work as being sort of cooperative partners. God's work plus our work equals blank. Rather, I think you should think of God's grace as being the sphere in which our work exists. It isn't that our works supplement God's grace, but rather that our works are an implication or an outworking of that grace. So with all that in mind, let me summarize a few closing thoughts on obedience, then we'll do some Q&A. Number one is get serious about obedience. Recognize, remember, obedience is your responsibility, and this responsibility is both grave and somber, and it's delightful and pleasant. Don't choose one to the neglect of the other. Embrace the mystery of how multifaceted it is. Sanctification, obedience, faithfulness will take effort. Not legalistic effort, not self-righteous effort, but effort nonetheless. D.A. Carson writes, people do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. One of the dangers for Christians is complacency, apathy, indifference. There should always be this holy discontentment in our lives. And go through Scripture. Look at all of the exhortations and all of the encouragements, all the commands for you to obey. Look at the language of warning and reward. Sin tricks us into believing the consequences of sin aren't that bad and the reward for obedience isn't that good. So why should you strive or labor or yearn or desperately, completely seek? Speaking of consequences and reward, the next practical point to consider is that you should avail yourself of all possible biblical motivations. Sometimes people will say the only motivation you should have is because of what Christ has accomplished. That's not the only motivation we see in Scripture, though. God is a good doctor, as any wise doctor knows that different diseases need different treatments. So God recognizes that we need different things. Yes, all sickness needs the gospel, but how he applies the gospel depends on the particular situation. We find all kinds of motivations in Scripture. For instance, we obey out of duty and out of delight. We obey because of God's omniscience, because it's the right thing to do. It's for our good. It's God's example. It's Christ's example. Out of assurance, out of evangelism, because of the return of Christ, the futility and folly of sin, the promise of future grace, the promise of future judgment, the surety of our inheritance, the communion of the saints, the good example of others, the bad examples of others, the fear of the Lord, the love of the Lord, the glory of God. In other words, our weapons of warfare that God has given us against the flesh are numerous. We shouldn't neglect any of the means God has granted to us. For example, let's say I'm tempted to view something on my computer that I shouldn't. I should simply love Jesus so much and be so grateful for what he's done that I don't look at it. That's the highest, that's the best, that's the ultimate motivation. That's that my heart and mind would be so full of affections for Christ that there is no room for that temptation to lodge. Let's imagine I'm having a bad day and I'm tired and my affections for Christ are running low. What do? I think about Casey and how devastated she would be when I inevitably tell her, or how burdened I will be if I never tell her, how that would eat away at me. I think about having to tell the other elders and how humiliating that will be, or how divided and shady I would become if I kept it a secret. I think about how humiliating for me to tell the congregation that I've had a moral failure, the elders to tell you that I've been fired. I think about how ministry is all that I love to do and how much I would hate to wear khakis and make cold calls all day at a cubicle. No offense if that's your job. In other words, I know my main motivation should be love for Jesus, but when that chamber is empty, I have five others that are loaded, ready to go to keep me from the devastating consequences of sin by exposing the lie. Seeing the consequences of sin behind the facade of pleasure. Is a fear of being humiliated the best, the highest motivation to obey? No, but it's better obey out of lower motivations than to simply disobey. And that leads to the next point. Do the right action, even if you don't feel like it. We've mentioned this a number of times as a church, but we need to remember, half-hearted obedience is better than disobedience. It's not hypocrisy to do something you don't feel like doing. That's just duty. Even Christ, in a sense, didn't want to go to the cross. He says, not my will, but yours. He submitted that desire to not suffer to his greater desire for faithfulness. So we should do the same. In other words, don't compound one sin with another. It is a sin to not want to obey God. But don't compound that one sin with the even worse sin of overt disobedience. You may not desire to go to church or confess your sin or read your Bible or pray, but part of the process of sanctification involves doing the right thing regardless of the feelings in hopes that the feelings will eventually catch up. Number four, practice spiritual disciplines. Go back to last month's theological equipping class for thoughts on what are called the means of grace. Those are particularly important in that there's a double benefit in them. First, they're commanded, so obviously you can't obey the Lord if you're disobeying what he says about reading and praying and partaking of the Lord's Supper and gathering with the body. But those particular disciplines are also important in that they are the fuel that strengthens all of your other obediences. And then lastly, don't freak out if you get off track a bit. The goal is faithfulness. I mention this because although there is no condemnation in Christ, there is conviction. That conviction should drive us to obedience. What's the difference between condemnation and conviction? You see the distinction hinted at in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There's a type of sorrow over sin that paralyzes and another that energizes. Condemnation, like shame, it traps you in pessimism. You leave here wallowing in despair. You leave feeling like a failure. That's not from the Spirit. That's from the flesh if you're in Christ. Conviction, on the other hand, is hopeful. It's optimistic. It leaves here and recognizes, yes, I am a failure, but it resolves to change and it clings to the gospel. You leave excited about the opportunities to grow in light of grace. So as Christians, we should reject condemnation. We should embrace conviction as a gift from the Lord that we might walk in repentance. A person who is obsessed with their sin is most likely misapprehending the gospel, but so is the person who never pays it any attention whatsoever. I think the advice of Robert Murray McShane is appropriate as he writes, "For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." Notice he says, we have to look at ourselves. The Bible commands us to test ourselves, to examine ourselves. But then we also look away from ourselves to Christ. 90% of the time we're looking at Christ, 10% of the time we look at ourselves. If you've been born again, if you've trusted Christ, you have the responsibility to walk in obedience to God's commands. You have been united to Christ and indwelt by His Spirit to empower you to do just that. So may we take hold of grace, work out what Christ has worked in us. Let's pray and we'll do some Q&A. Father, I pray that you would nourish and strengthen the spirit that you have placed within us, Lord, to grant us deeper conviction, a deeper hope and desire to walk in greater faithfulness to you, Lord. You would protect us from the enemy who would seek to deceive us with condemning thoughts. Lord, that we would recognize that your Son has paid all of our debts, even our imperfections and our attempts at faithfulness and obedience. But that the message of his forgiveness and his perfections, Lord, wouldn't lead us to apathy and indifference, Lord, but should inspire us and incite us to love and good works. I pray these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name.